Good morning, everybody. We're going to continue this morning in looking at the servant songs, and we will be eventually in Isaiah 53, finishing what we started last week there. But first, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Jesus was always turning people's expectations upside down. He took the regular human worldview of things, and he basically pointed out where it was backwards. And it, by the way, it has been backwards ever since we turned away from God. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, our ability to perceive reality on a moral, ethical, or spiritual level has been essentially inside out. We misinterpret almost everything. We evaluate things very differently than God. It's all because of the fact that we've been separated from him. And so when the Lord comes, when the Lord Jesus comes, and he basically, as the king in God's kingdom, establishes among his people the authority of God the Father by the power of the Spirit of God, what happens is a change in the way you think. It alters how you perceive things and alters how you respond to things. Well, the consequence of that is that when he would speak to people, at first it would just hit them crossways. I mean, it would just like, I don't get that. I don't understand that. I'm not tracking with that. It's counterintuitive. It's like one of my favorite words, I know. But it's so true. If you don't realize that faith is counterintuitive to your old nature, hopefully as you learn to think within the kingdom, you do kingdom think, it becomes more intuitive for you. It becomes more intuitive, but it doesn't start out that way. And as a young Christian, you're always thinking, you're always going back and saying to yourself, oh, that's right. Oh, I responded wrong about that, or I misinterpreted that, or whatever. And really, even as an older Christian, you're probably still discovering that in a lot of ways. Well, that's normal. It's completely normal. God doesn't think like we do. And he's teaching us to think his way, okay? So what happens is that Jesus comes and he hears things. They ask him questions. And in the discussions that he has with people, in the course of normal day-to-day tragedy, in this case in Luke 13, in the first few verses, there's tragedy. And they ask him something that seems very commonsensical to them. It's something along the lines of what was asked in John chapter 9 about the man born blind. Do you remember that question? Who sinned, Lord, that this man should be born blind? And Jesus said, it wasn't that he sinned or his parents sinned. It's that God should be glorified through him and through this situation. Well, see, these people in Luke 13 are apparently questioning Jesus about a couple of tragedies that have occurred. The implication of what they're thinking, he realizes is completely wrong. And so he comes at that. He basically confronts it. And in the process of doing so, he ends up actually preaching the gospel, at least giving the thin end of the wedge, so to speak, into the gospel reality for these people, which they didn't really understand. So, chapter 13 of Luke, watch what happens. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, this is Luke chapter 13, verse 1, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Luke is a good writer. You can see he really artfully designs the lines here. Whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They came to make sacrifices. They had a riot, which was what the Galileans were wont to do from time to time. And Pilate had some of them killed. I mean, what that means is the Roman soldiers waded into the sacrificial area, waded into something that was going on, probably not the sacrificial area, but one of the surrounding areas, and just started whacking away with their swords. And people got killed because there was a riot going on. Pilate instigated this, or I mean, the people probably instigated it, but Pilate killed a bunch of people. So that now people are asking about this, and he answered them. He said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. So apparently that was another topic of discussion, a little a little building code failure or something. You know, a tower fell over and a bunch of people got killed. Do you think, he said, that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I want to mention some things here. You'll say, what in the world does this have to do with Isaiah 53? But you're going to see what it has. It has everything to do with it. And it's in the word repent and avoiding perishing. Because that's what he's telling them to do. Avoid perishing by repenting. But before we get to that and how that works, we see in Isaiah 53. How we avoid perishing by repenting is explained in Isaiah 53. So we'll go there in a minute. But before we do that, I want to see what Jesus is, in our language, you know, in our vernacular, how we speak and talk and think, I want to see what he's really doing here, and I want to mention three things. First, he's deconstructing the human capacity for obedience. See, human beings tend to think that if they're good, that we will earn before God some sort of reward. And what he's saying here, when he says, do you suppose that these people were greater sinners than all other people? He's saying, do you assume that they sinned and therefore that's this bad thing has happened to them? Had they not sinned, then no bad thing would have happened to them. You see, that's common understanding among human beings. And what that is based on, are you following me? Okay. Have you thought that way before? Oh, good. All right. We're on track. So when you realize that that's actually what's going on, you see how he's sort of attacking that? Because what that implies is that human beings have an advanced capacity for meritorious obedience, that they really are able to please God with what they do. They have this capacity to please God. And when he sees it, he's going to say, oh, you are so good. And consequently, because they believe that, if anything bad happens to them, they assume it's because they did something bad. Now, do you understand that what Jesus is doing when he says what he says here, he's deconstructing the ability of humans to obey God with any kind of merit? Now, I know that at first you don't see that maybe when you read this account. But that is absolutely what he's doing, and he did it all the time. People who thought that they could obey God and get a credit, sort of present to God some sort of record of their obedience and that God would say that that's good enough and they'll get in, he was constantly undermining this. And that was really the very common correlation these people made. And so he is basically deconstructing the human capacity for obedience. He's explaining to them that this was not because these people were particularly bad, implied anybody upon whom the tower did not fall was particularly good. You see how the correlation always works? He's saying that is just not true. Second thing he's doing, number two, he's deconstructing the human correlation of morality to blessing. The human correlation, I've already hinted at this, you can see it just flows right into this. See, humans make this absolute strict correlation. If I'm good, then good things will happen to me. If I'm bad, bad things will happen to me. Because in our parenting, for instance, we just leave our kids alone until they do something wrong, and then we swat them, or we send them to their room, or we whatever. Save your cards and letters. Swatting is a particularly biblical thing to do at times. In the appropriate place. You know what I mean. In parenting, you basically your life is sort of disciplining your kids. You leave them, you watch them. If they're doing okay, you don't say anything. You really actually should positively reinforce. But that's another message, I suppose. But you do get actively involved if they do something wrong, and they know that, and that happened to you when you were young. So you think, I'm okay as long as nothing bad's happening to me, but if anything bad happens to me, that means my Heavenly Father is getting actively involved, which means I must not be. You see what I'm saying? When you raise kids, you realize they are little sinners from the moment that they're conceived. And even though your first child you thought was the Messiah, but then when they... when they get to about 2 years old, you realize, oh, that's right, a son of Adam. Evil is there in their little hearts, and you go to the Proverbs, and it says, spank the child, and you know, and all that thing. And one time early in our parenting, we actually, Barb called me, she was weeping because she had to spank our little girls at the time, they were little, and she had to spank them both twice in the morning before noon. And I told her, I said, honey, it is your job to find a reason to spank the kids every day. That's actually your job, all right? You failed if you haven't found it, because it's there. I'm only teasing about that. Again, please save your cards and letters. We were good parents, okay? Our curls were not abused. But you can see how what I'm getting at here. So when you come to the Lord, and we just have this intuition that this is the way life is. Now, what Jesus is doing is he's deconstructing this direct correlation we have between our behavior and our blessings. He's deconstructing it. He's saying that's not actually the way it works. Now, here's why he's doing this. It's because that is assuming, when you have this direct correlation, you're assuming that the human being is on a neutral and essentially a good basis already. That the human being is neutral, and they need to only be corrected when they do something wrong, because they're basically okay. Human beings, the assumption among the humans is, I'm okay the way I am, so the only time I need to be corrected is if I do something wrong. That then taps into this much broader cosmology, this much broader worldview that says, oh, there's a direct correlation between what I do and what happens to me. And Jesus is saying none of that is actually true, and here's why. Do you know what I'm going to say? Do you know why he's saying this? It's in the word repent. Because what they were not realizing was good people have to repent. What he's saying is, you think those people were worse sinners than everybody else in Galilee? You think those people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, they were worse people than everybody else in Jerusalem? He says, no. You all have to repent. And you know what that means? Human beings are not on a neutral ground with God. Human beings are not doing okay with God in their present state. And that means this entire correlation that we make kind of intuitively between stuff that happens to us and whether or not we're pleasing God, that whole thing needs to be thrown out. Just throw it out. If you don't do that, you will not realize what danger your soul is really in. I'll tell you when you won't realize it. It's when things are going well for you and you don't repent because things are going well because you think you don't need to repent. If this is why Jesus said it's very hard for a rich person to get into heaven. Why? It's because the person in those days would have believed, because they were not atheists. These were all theists he's talking to. They're Jewish people. I mean, they all believed in God. A rich person would have believed that his wealth would, or her wealth was evidence that God was happy with them already. And if God's happy with you already, that means you've already avoided enough bad things for him to look at you and say you're okay. And maybe done enough good things. And so what would a person like that repent? No. And so Jesus undermines that entire worldview, and he comes in with a much worse piece of news. The best of you isn't that much better than the worst of you, which is really insulting to the best of you. And kind of cheery news to the rest of you. Is it not? I mean, if you're really a crumb, aren't you happy to know that Joe so-and-so, who's got it all together, isn't all that much better than you? Doesn't that make you feel better? Sure it does. But Joe so-and-so doesn't like it. Jesus comes in, he completely levels the playing field. That's what he's doing. He's deconstructing the ability of human beings to obey on their own and achieve merit before God. And he's deconstructing the idea that there's a direct correlation between anything that happens to you and anything you've done. Now, I'll tell you, Christian friend, I've been a pastor a long time, and I am a Christian myself, and I live this thing out all the time, just like you do, and I slip into this kind of thinking all the time. I need this to be reminded in my mind all the time as a Christian. You simply have got to get it in your head. The kingdom of God doesn't actually function in this direct correlation kind of an idea. And the reason is because all of us are worse than we thought. And that means that if anything good happens to any human, it's always by grace. Always. If any good thing ever happens to anybody, it's always by grace. You say, well, I know so-and-so, and he's really bad, and a good thing happened. Does that mean God's being gracious to him? Yeah. Yeah. And incidentally, if you never repent of the true evil you know is in your heart, and a lot of good things did happen in your life, did you know that those are nails in your coffin in the long run? Did you know that? Did you know that eventually you'll answer to God and he'll say, why didn't you repent? I blessed you so much and you still never admitted you were a sinner. So as Jesus completely levels this, and then he basically says, here's the answer. You need to repent. Everybody needs to repent. Now, when he says, now I need to add something here that's not in this particular text, and you're going to have to take my word for it unless you want to come up afterwards and ask. Please do. I invite you to come and ask about it because it's so important if I'm not able to convince you with what I say right now. But what he says is, when he says repent, what he means is repent and trust me. He means repent and believe the gospel. That's what he means. In Mark chapter 1, which is the initial spot where Jesus begins his preaching, he begins it by saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, which is the good news. And when you read Jesus, you find out the good news is that he's the king. That's why the kingdom is available. He's the king in God's kingdom. Come and trust him. That's why he forgave people on his own authority. That's why before he would heal them, he would forgive them of their sins, and it blew everybody's minds. It's because he represents the kingdom. When he's standing there, the kingdom is available. Which, by the way, means it's available to you, friend. If you haven't given your life to Christ, right this very minute, Jesus is at large by his Holy Spirit speaking to people, and the kingdom's available to you by grace through faith in Christ. Anyway, so when he says repent, I had to slide that in. Anyway, when he says repent, he means repent and believe in me. And so the term repent and the idea of believing in Christ are two sides of the identical same coin. Whenever you see the word repent in the New Covenant, you understand that it means repent and believe in Jesus. And whenever it says believe in Christ, it understand that it means repent and believe in Christ. Okay, so far so good. What does repent mean then? It means to change your mind. Literally, the word metanoia, change your mind. But it means to change your mind about who you are, about your sin, and turn around and trust him. Repent and believe means admit you're a sinner and say to yourself, I don't want to be anymore. I hate that about me. I've discovered that I'm evil. Who knew? Pretty much all your friends, but nevertheless. I've discovered this. You know, God has, this revelation has come to me. I'm a sinner. Oh, no, I hate this. Look at my thoughts. Look at my words. Look at my deeds. This is horrendous. Lord, well, see, when that's happening, you're actually coming to Christ. But it's not simply being sorry for your sins. It's repenting and believing in him. And what that means is saying, okay, I can't be responsible for this myself or I'll die. I mean, and he says, I'll take the responsibility, let me do it. And you come to him, he's the king, and he says, now I'm the king, I have the authority to do this. I'll take your sin on me and I'll give you my righteousness. That's you coming to him and belonging to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And by the way, before I even get to the end of the service, have you done that? Have you done that? I mean, that simple, oh my goodness. Look how bad I am. I'm throwing myself on your mercy, Lord. And I'm staying there on your mercy. I'm never going to crawl out from under that mercy. Have you done that? If you have, you've come to Jesus Christ, you trust him as the King and the Lord, well then, I've got good news for you. If a tower falls on you, you're already safe no matter what happens. See? No matter what happens to you, you're already safe. Now, you might think, great, thank you, Pastor. We can go home now. But we've only started. This is just the beginning. Because here's what I want to do now. For the next half hour, what we're going to do is go back to Isaiah 53 and see why it is that just repenting and believing in Christ changes your destiny so powerfully. In Isaiah 53, this is the fourth of the famous servant songs in Isaiah, the great diamonds in the diamond mind of Isaiah. the diamond mine of Isaiah, the great, huge, marvelous sections called the Servant Songs, and we've looked at them over the last, this is our fifth week. We are in chapter 53 of Isaiah, and we're going to begin in actually the end of chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. We'll read the whole thing. I'll briefly recap what was said last week. Pray for brevity, okay? And then, because there's just so much important stuff, I got to tell you, this passage has so much in it, friends. It's got way more than can be covered in a half-hour talk or a 45-minute or two-hour talk. Truly. You could spend the rest of your life meditating on the implications of this incredible prophecy. It's the longest, it's the most famous of the servant songs, and it, in many ways, is the most important passage in the entire Old Testament. So we're going to read from chapter 52, verse 13, down to through the end of chapter 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." This is referring to Christ. "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Yet many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations." That means cleanse people who are not Jewish. Sprinkle many nations. "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they will see." In other words, it'll surprise them. "And that which they have not heard, they will understand." They'll get a grip on something so powerful, and it takes a lot to shut a king's mouth. And so what's going on here is he's saying, this person is going to be terribly ill-treated and will bring about cleansing for many people who are not Jewish, and it will astonish the rulers of the world. Verse 53, "Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not." That means we didn't give him a second thought. We didn't even think about him in any serious way. "Surely he has borne our griefs." Now, this is hindsight in a way, but this is prophetic. 700 years before Christ. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." We figured God was killing him for his own sins. That's what they did figure, by the way. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, stop for just a moment and remember that Jesus is saying to the people that he preached to, that he spoke to, "You're all sinners and you all need to repent." And he knows that when they do repent, something's going to have to pay for the evil that they've... Because just saying you're sorry, it won't solve the problem unless there's a payment that's been made. Because sin incurs a debt. Sin is really evil. So as he's telling them to repent, what he knows is... they're going to throw the weight of all the evil they've ever done onto him. He knows that's what's going to eventually happen. And basically, he's inviting them to do that. He's inviting them to let him be victimized so that they can be set free from the punishment and the guilt of their sins. Verse 7, now this is fresh material for today. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? stricken for the transgression of my people. Let me point something out. The word generation can also be translated descendants, and some of your translations will say that. It's a bit ambiguous in Hebrew as to exactly how it should be rendered. The ESV, which is what I'm using, renders it this way. As for the people of his own generation, none of them understood that he was being cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. That's what he's basically saying. The other rendering is possible, but the meaning is still the same. No one got it at the time. Nobody really understood. That's what's being said here. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. By the way, sometimes people will interpret this as being the nation of Israel. In fact, Jewish expositors and theologians will say Isaiah 53 is about the nation of Israel. But if you know the prophecies and you know the history of Israel, you know you could never say that. Really, based on what it says here, there was no violence and there was no deceit? Are you kidding me? Have you read the prophecies of what happened? Do you know what the failure rate of Israel in the Old Covenant? I mean, it's one long record of failure, one after another. This servant has to be someone representing Israel who is the ultimate Israelite, but is not actually the nation. Do you understand? And this is why in the New Testament, we understand this person for who he really is. He's the Messiah. He's Christ. Anyway, so now he goes on. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. What? The will of Yahweh to crush this perfect person? This incredibly wonderful servant of his to crush this person? Yes, and to put him to grief. See what it says? You put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Soul making an offering, a sin offering. Soul means his person. His whole person becomes a sin offering. You know what a sin offering was? They took an animal and they killed it. And the animal basically was the sacrifice for a specific sin that the people would be copping to. That's a sin offering. I did this, Lord. It was wrong. I'm sorry. The Lord says, make a sin offering. Some animal dies. And that's what that is. And you know what he's saying is, his person is that sin offering. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John says, behold of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the perfect spotless lamb day. Well, that's exactly what's being talked about here. His soul makes an offering for sin. Then he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. He's going to live after the sacrifice of his person. He'll be alive again. You see what this is? This is amazing. I mean, let it soak in. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So he loses horribly and then wins wonderfully. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. His own soul dies. It is filled with anguish. The result, however, is not blackness and darkness and eternal death. The result is actually the opposite, a satisfaction both for God and for humanity, where there's this healing between the two because the evil has been dealt with. I mean, this is, if this doesn't, you know, light your fire, you've got wet wood. There's just been too, you know, many Christians have just read through this and not actually let it really touch them deep down inside. And how amazing it is, this was written 700 years before Christ. Out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. In the New Testament sense, that means to justify them, to make it be known that they are actually good, when in fact, originally they were bad, now they are in fact good. He actually makes them and declares them righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, he's going to win because he poured out his soul to death. and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. See that? Numbered with the transgressors, became one of us. Became one of us and was treated as guilty because he's one of us. And he let that happen. Okay, that's an amazing passage. Now let's go back. Last week, what I pointed out in the first six verses, I pointed out three counterintuitive things about who Jesus is, what he's done, and how that affects us. The first is the wisdom of suffering. Remember, this person wins, and yet he suffers in the process of it, and that's very counterintuitive to us because we don't believe that there is virtue in our suffering. We believe that if we're suffering, something's wrong. There can be no virtue. God couldn't be letting us suffer for a reason, and if he is, it's probably not good enough. I mean, it's really what we're thinking. There could be no excuse for the suffering I'm enduring could not possibly be for any good reason. That's the way we intuitively feel. So this is counterintuitive when he says that's not true. In the life of Messiah and in the life of his people, suffering actually can and does have a reason, and often a reason we don't see until we get to be with him. The wisdom of suffering. So it is wise to suffer. Now that's weird, and you will not hear it really in the world at all. You'll almost never hear anybody say that. But that's one of the counterintuitive realities of the gospel, and you see it in Christ. Second thing we looked at last week, and we see it in chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, the glory of being ordinary. Remember that? Remember? And he says it there. He says, who's listening to us? Because this person is not impressive looking. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. That's not impressive. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. The point is, it's glorious to be ordinary. When God actually became, if you were God and you became a human, what kind of human would you look like? If you had the power to look like anything, any human, you know, would it be an ordinary one? Would it be an ugly one? Would it be an overweight one? No. You'd make yourself so cool that you would incite envy and lust in every human you saw. I'm not kidding you, man. And that's exactly what our culture tells you you ought to be like. It sells you all kinds of stuff to do precisely those things. And yet the Lord says, when I became a human, I became ordinary because I like regular people. Even if they happen to be good looking, it's just a curse they have to bear. So there's glory in the ordinary, and that's also counterintuitive to us as Americans. Well, not just us Americans, but humans in general. It's counterintuitive that there's glory in the ordinary. It's interesting because we think that it's only glory in being extraordinary. I saw an advertisement for a clothing store. That was about a year or two ago, and their motto was, blend in, stand out. That's nonsense. But you see, what they were selling is be extraordinary. But be extraordinary in a way that's the same kind of cool as everybody else. Do you see how this is kind of self-defeating? I saw an advertisement the other night, and I was working on these passages. When I saw this, I just laughed out loud at my television. Which is not a bad thing to do sometimes. You really should. You should laugh at your TV sometimes. Anyway, so there's this advertisement, and the people were selling. I forget what they were selling, but they were selling something, some product you're supposed to buy. I think it was a soda pop or something, some sort of drink. But they were selling it on this basis. Listen to this. They were saying, you've got to be you. You've got to be unique. You've got to be outstanding. You've got to, and you can do this. You can, and it's worth celebrating how wonderful you are. And the implication was you'll be super unique if you all buy this. And what was really funny was they were all wearing bright red t-shirts with white words on them, and each one was describing them in different ways, like I'm a leader, or I'm a follower, or I'm a this, or I'm a that, and everybody's, oh, yeah, and they're singing, it's a big musical, and as the thing panned away, as the camera pans back, everybody looks exactly the same. because they're all being extraordinary. And they're all standing out. Folks, come on. Get a life. Realize this fascination we have with extraordinariness and being outstanding is really counterproductive. When God became a human, he became a normal one. So the glory of being ordinary, very counterintuitive, but very gospel. Third, the pain of personal grace. That grace is an expensive commodity is counterintuitive to people, but in the next few verses, it says how much he suffered so that he could forgive us. Grace is an expensive commodity. We think it should not be in experience. And the reason we think that, see, this is counterintuitive because we have experienced grace and it is painless to experience it from someone else. What we don't realize, it is not painless to the person who offers the grace. So the pain of personal grace is one of the paradoxes of the gospel. When you offer grace to someone who has sinned grievously against you, there's something inside of you that dies. There's something inside of you that hurts. By literally forgiving true sin. Now, if you don't feel like you really have to forgive it, then it's not that bad anyway, and you're just putting up with it. But if it's really horrendous and you have to truly say, God, forgive them, and I'm letting them go out of this, that hurts on the inside. And a lot of people think they cannot forgive because they're waiting for it to be painless to them, offering the grace. And they think they can't forgive because it hurts too bad, and so therefore I must not be able to do it. But take a lesson from Jesus. Look at the pain that he went through to forgive us. Incredibly painful, taking the blame, absorbing the cost. Absorbing the cost of the offense. And then he teaches us, because I've absorbed the cost of your offense, I'm giving you a huge credit in your account to absorb the cost of the offenses that other people commit against you. Which is why the hallmark of a Christian, Jesus said this very clearly, the hallmark of a Christian is the ability to forgive other people. But you do have to think about it, and it does hurt. So there's pain in personal grace. And we see this clearly in Jesus' ministry. And he calls us to it as well. So now this morning, two more that we'll look at that are in verses 7 to 12. And here they are, and then we'll look at them. Injustice, the redemptive value of injustice. Counterintuitive, remember? In verses 7 to 9, the redemptive value of injustice. It's counterintuitive because we believe that there's no redemptive purpose to weakness or being victimized. Injustice. And we'll see that that's exactly what he experienced. And then the last one, the strengthening power of dying. The strengthening power of dying. Now, that also is counterintuitive for obvious reasons. We think dying is the ultimate weakness. But when you look at Jesus and you see how he calls us, you realize dying actually may be the ultimate strength. These are all very counterintuitive. I started out by saying Jesus turns our whole idea of reality upside down, and he says, listen, this is the way it is. Now let's see. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off, out of the land of the living, that means killed, stricken for the transgression of my people, whoever thought of such a thing is the idea. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth, a completely innocent person suffering from injustice. You say, well, what? How is injustice used by God? Well, in a really bad world, it's used by God because God came into it, experienced it, turned it inside out, and used it redemptively. Look what he does. He does not even defend himself. And this is, of course, obvious in the time of Jesus. In fact, when he was crucified, if he'd have said too much to Pilate, I've mentioned this several times, I really want you to get it. If he'd have said too much to Pontius Pilate, Pilate would not have crucified him. If he said too little, they wouldn't have crucified him. He had to say just enough that everybody wanted him dead because he was on his way to the cross and he knew it. This was under his control the whole time. This injustice was actually used by God to bring about a great redemption. So let me give you a sentence. He volunteered for human injustice in order to suffer divine justice so that we truly guilty enemies of God could receive a perfect justification or righteousness, so that we could actually be forgiven. Let me give you that again. He volunteered for human injustice in order to suffer divine justice so that we guilty sinners could receive a perfect righteousness or justice. Actually, same concepts in the original. Let me unpack that just a little bit. Some of you are glazing over. I know. That's a long sentence, and there's a ton in here, and it's quite theological, so hang with me. He volunteered for human injustice. He does not defend himself. He's a miscarriage. The word for justice here is mishpat, judgment, the word mishpat, and I've given that word before. I'll give it to you more in the future. It means the way things ought to be, except in this case, it's a miscarriage. Did you know he had 6 trials, 3 civil, 3 religious, all of them were kangaroo courts, all in that morning before he was crucified? Human injustice, and he volunteered for it, and he did not fight it at all. By the way, sometimes you can accomplish God's redemptive will in your situation by simply letting things happen to you. And we hate that. We hate it when we have to let stuff happen to us. We hate it when we can't defend ourselves. We hate it when we're misunderstood. We hate it when we're in a situation where we just can't get out of it. It just drives us crazy inside. And we think, but they're misunderstanding. They're misaccusing me. I didn't do this. I don't deserve this treatment. This is wrong. We just cry out on the inside. And you know what? We should, because if it's wrong, it's wrong. We live in a broken world. We live in an evil age, and you're going to be mistreated. But, you know, sometimes the very best thing you can do as a Christian is say, wait a minute. I can't get out of it. I can't actually. And in fact, sometimes God will tell you not to, even though you could. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. He could have gotten out of it in any number of ways, legally, morally. And yet for spiritual reasons, God said, do it my way, let it happen to you. Now, friends, when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, you will not hear this from other people, from other religions, because they don't understand that there is a redemptive value in suffering injustice at times. Now, I'm not saying every time. I'm not saying never defend yourself. But I'm saying that as a Christian, let me give you a piece of magical power. I'm not kidding you. It's the permission to allow yourself to be hurt on purpose. Why? Because when God calls that to happen in your life, you're being more like Jesus than at any other time in your life, and he can call that into our lives at any time. He volunteered for human injustice. Now, again, let me stress, I'm not saying you have to do that every time. I'm not a pacifist. I don't think the Bible supports radical pacifism. And yet, on the other hand, it does give you this magic button, this magic wand, this ability that no one else has, and that's the ability to be taken advantage of under the right circumstances and for the right reason, just exactly like your master did. How? In order to bring about divine justice. What? How did this injustice bring about divine justice? Well, let me show you just one verse. There's a ton of them. But turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want you to actually read it. Turn to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. You see, it was the human injustice that God used to bring Christ before God's own court. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. So that the Father would pour out his own wrath that belonged on us, he would pour it out on his own Son. Verse 22. Peter's preaching this on the day of Pentecost, explaining to a bunch of people who were there when Jesus was crucified. It was only 50 days before this that Jesus was crucified. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was a plan. This was no accident. It was prophesied 700 years before. And Peter knew that. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see how God uses human injustice to actually set up something in which God wins? God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Incidentally, sidebar, the reason it wasn't possible for him to be held by death would be he was sinless. He really was sinless, which is why the resurrection proves that the atonement worked. For those of you who do theology, the resurrection is so important because it proved, because he didn't stay dead, that it actually worked. He defeated sin. He was completely innocent, and by dying, he killed death itself, which is why when you come to him, he says, you're never going to die. You're just going to wake up from a bad dream. That's really honestly, that is exactly what it is. Wow. Okay, back to Isaiah. You see what this is? He volunteered for human injustice in order to suffer divine justice, the perfect lamb, the guilt offering. That's all what that's about. That's the divine justice. It pleased God to crush him. Why? Because he knew he was going to bring him back from the dead. He knew that the sacrifice would work. He knew that this temporary evil would be defeated for all of us. And then finally on that line, so that we truly guilty enemies of God could receive a perfect record, a perfect righteousness. Why? Because the sin is actually taken care of. It's a complete forgiveness and a complete righteousness. That's what he does. I say this all the time. You're probably, if you're tired of hearing it, you're just not aware of what a sinner you are. Because if you really know you're a sinner, you never get tired of hearing that Jesus doesn't just forgive you. He gives you his record of righteousness forever. It's not just forgiveness. That's only half of it. A lot of people know that part. Then they feel like, I'm on neutral now. I've been forgiven. I'm okay. It's like I was in prison. I've been let out of prison. I've been given a pardon. But you know, when a guy gets out of prison or a woman gets out of prison and they get a pardon, that doesn't actually heal their life entirely. You know what I mean? They still have to get a job. They still have to make a life. But do you know what? Salvation for you means more than that. Not only are you out of prison, and not only has your record been expunged because it was paid for by him, but he also gives you his career so that you walk into an entire life, a real career. You're serving the king. You belong to the kingdom. There's a reason for you to live. You actually have a life. And he gives you his righteousness, his own record of righteousness. That's why it says he will make many, see in verse 11, second half, my righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. That means you're totally right with God. That's amazing, because I know you don't feel that way. I know you don't feel that way. And you're going, yeah, well, I'm glad he wasn't with me last night, because, you know, or last week, or last whenever, that I can never forget the bad thing I did. But he was, and he did. Let me tell you what the feeling of rightness is. I use this in my Romans class. I use this often as an illustration. It's the best one I can think of. You're driving down Highway 62. Favorite, yeah, I know. It's a driving illustration, you know, because I'm just a criminal driver. But you're driving down Highway 62, and you're not paying any attention to your speed on Highway 62, because you're listening to the radio, talking on the phone, and holding a cup of coffee and driving with your knee. And you're just going on. You're on your way to work or whatever it is you're doing. You didn't know I knew that you did that, but I know you do. And you're cruising along, and all of a sudden you see that little white van parked on the right-hand side. And it has the back darkened window open, and it's got, you can see the lens on the camera. And there's a gremlin right behind it taking pictures of you. I'm only teasing. But you know the feeling, and you look and you suddenly realize, oh no. And you look at your speedometer and you realize accidentally, you were actually going the speed limit. And you're shocked, and you look down, and you realize he's not taking my picture. There's no flash. You know, when they take it, it flashes. I know. Okay, now, I want you to grab that feeling, because you feel pretty good right now, don't you? You know, you're looking and you're going, I'm okay. I'm really okay. I can't believe it. I'm all right. All right, grab that feeling and hold on to it. That is righteousness. Do you know what that is? Except it's more than just righteousness on Highway 62 and with a court here in Medford. It's righteousness given to you freely. You look down and God looks at your speed limit and he looks at your speedometer and he looks at you talking on your phone and he says, I have completely declared you okay with me. Now, that little sense of relief that you had, that is what the Bible called as a feeling. Now, it's also a legal thing. I know that. There's a legal forensic aspect to it. But the feeling is what I want you to get, because if you don't feel that in your heart after coming to Jesus, you need to come back and say, Lord, would you impress upon me one more time how good it is to be a Christian? Just because you forget. You just forget that feeling of relief. If you don't feel relieved, it's either because you didn't know what you deserved or because you either don't understand or don't believe the gospel. And when you feel that sense of rightness that God gives to you, it gives you the ability to talk about it. It makes you want other people to know it, and it spontaneously out of your life comes ministry and service to others. But if you try to minister and serve others out of a sense that you're trying to earn that feeling of rightness, you become a moralist, a legalist, and you'll burn out. You see the difference? So this injustice that he endures was so that God's perfect justice could come about, so that he could give you righteousness, which is what you desperately need, is what you desperately crave. You want to be right. So injustice was how God brought about ultimate justice. But that's not all. Injustice is also an opportunity for the gospel. Did you know that? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 25, I'll just tell you about it, but look it up. Do you guys ever look these up when I tell you to? Do you? Are you fibbing to me? Okay. First Peter chapter 2, 19 to 25, he says, when you're mistreated by people who have authority over you and you bear it because you know you love the Lord, this finds special grace with God. And he quotes this passage two or three times. Peter does. And he says, Jesus is your example. Now, what does that all mean? It means injustice is an opportunity for the gospel. When you experience injustice, you have an opportunity to bear it because you belong to, as a Christian, you belong to Christ. And Peter says, that's a witness. When you are mistreated and you bear it with grace because you belong to Christ, you allow yourself to be taken advantage of. He says, this finds special grace with God. Isn't that amazing? So there's redemption when we're mistreated. And Peter uses Jesus as the illustration. It doesn't mean you should never seek fair treatment. I'm not saying that. But there are times when you just can't do it anymore. You just got, and there's nothing you can do. You're going to be unfairly treated in this situation. And there's a moment where you have to say, well, then I will bear it the way the Lord would. And I'll trust that that will be a witness that I belong to Christ and I serve a higher law and I've gone as far as I can, or whatever the case may be. I'm not saying never defend yourself. I'm saying there comes a point where it becomes this incredibly good witness. Injustice is an opportunity for the gospel itself. So you say, well, Lord, let me serve you. And he'll say, fine, let me let you be mistreated here for a little while and see if other people don't see that you march to a different drum. And then they'll say, wow. One author put it this way, live a life worth questioning. Live a life worth questioning. And then the other way that it works, injustice as an opportunity for the gospel, is when Christians promote justice for others at their own personal cost. See, because we serve a Lord who was unjustly treated, it's always been through history that Christians have sought to make sure that other people were well treated. And if they were suffering, the suffering was alleviated as much as possible. It was Christians in the Roman Empire who invented hospitals. They never had hospitals before the Christians invented it. I mean, whole places where people could come and others would take care of them. The Christians were the ones who went into the plagued cities in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. It was the Christians who went into the cities. The pagans were leaving the cities and leaving the people to die. They were going and living in the mountains to get away from the cities, which are horribly filthy, by the way. Filthy and violent, the internal cities. And the Christians ran straight in there to help the suffering. Why? Why would they do such a thing? Because they serve a master who was the victim of unjust treatment, and they have compassion for those people. That's why. You say, well, how can I serve the Lord? Find a way to help someone who's suffering and represent Christ in what you do. So this injustice issue is a wide open door for ministry. Wherever you find injustice, wherever you find people hurting, wherever you find people being mistreated, you can go in and help them. And that then opens this amazing, amazing door. Time's up. So I'm going to tell you what I would have told you if I had the time. One more thing, okay? Redemptive value of injustice. Here's the final one. The final part is strengthening power of dying. And I'm just going to point out of the anguish of his soul, out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. He died, it brings life. He teaches us to die to ourselves. Jot down Luke 9:24. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. Very famous. He says it in more places. Luke 9:24. Colossians 3:1-4. Paul says, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've already died. 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10, the Apostle Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'm ready to die right now. I mean, once you start thinking about it, all through the New Testament, there's this business of looking forward to dying on the part of Christians. And this sense that they died already and they kind of got it over with already. They've died to the idea that this world is going to fulfill them. They've died to that. That's exactly what Jesus does in this last section of this great poem. He dies to give life to others, and he tells us the same thing. He says, out of the anguish of the soul, you will see and be satisfied. So what happens when you are faced with dying to yourself? Well, you get stronger in a way that you could never imagine. When you finally give up on yourself and you say, I'm going to trust God entirely, I'm giving up on whether I'm going to survive. I'm just going to do what God wants. And there's a great line in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings where Sam Gamgee is with Frodo on Mount Doom. They finally made it all the way there. Frodo has the Ring of Power. He's got to take it and drop it in essentially the volcano. But there's so much warfare, and little Sam is his buddy, Sam Gamgee, and he's taking him all the way up there, and Sam wakes up. They're hobbits. They're these little harmless-looking creatures with incredibly strong hearts. And little Sam, he realizes suddenly that they're going to die. He realizes that, and he accepts it. He leans into it. He says, I know the hope has died as far as surviving this. Now listen to how Tolkien puts it. But even as hope died in Sam, or seemed to die, it was turned to a new strength. Sam's plain hobbit face grew stern, almost grim, as the will hardened in him. And he felt through all his limbs a thrill, as if he was turning into some creature of stone and steel that neither despair nor weariness nor endless barren miles could subdue. Isn't that great? What happened? He said, I'm accepting whatever happens. And inside, this incredible strength came up. There is, my friends, a reality of strength that comes when you die. And you can die right now. You can say, Lord, would you just take my life? I want to die to this age and then live in this age redemptively. I want to have that strength that comes from really trusting that whatever happens to me comes through your hand. And how whatever it costs me, I want to live for you. When that happens inside you, and it usually happens because you come to the edge of Mount Doom in some way in your life and you realize there isn't any more hope and I'm just giving it all to God. When that happens, that strength comes in. And I encourage you, more than anything, come to the Lord at that level. The gospel, friends, that is revealed here, the gospel of the cross of Christ, isn't simply religious advice. It's not here to improve your record, to make you act better. You will act better. It's here, though, to change you from the inside out because of what Christ has done for all of us. He's redeemed the universe through what he's done. Will you be a part of that redemption? Open your heart up to the Lord. There'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray for you. You just pray. You say, Lord, would you please take my life? Would you take my soul? Would you let me belong to you? I really want to die now and get it over with. And he'll take your soul right now. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring into our hearts a fresh awareness of the power of the gospel that brings life out of death, of what you've done for us, Lord, to make us righteous as Christians. And for those among us who haven't committed to you yet, have not actually admitted they need forgiveness more than understanding, we pray that you draw them in right this minute. Let them let go and feel the strength that comes in when you redeem us. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.